Well, really picked a good one this week. So yeah, it's taken a little sort of while to sort of unpack everything and put it all back together in some sort of order, which we can probably sort of understand it all. And so last week Gordon brought us that the message about we learned about the freedom from the law. You know, Paul used that that example of marriage as a great example there, isn't it? How Paul used marriage to kind of interpret and help us to understand the purpose of the law. And it is a helpful illustration about people's, you know, our relationship to the law. As husband and wife, they're bound to one another, aren't they, in marriage. And you're under the law of that marriage, so long as each partner remains alive. And if either the wife or husband die, then that bond of marriage by the law is released. You know, maybe free for the husband to watch Sky Sports, maybe, or whatever. But as Christians, we're no longer bound to the law, but joined to Christ, as Gordon mentioned last week. So in the same way then, before Christ, the Israelites were bound to God's law. It's what separated them from the world. There was absolutely no getting away with it. The law defined what was right. What was right on one hand and what was wrong on the other. You know, what is good, what is perfect, what is pleasing to God, to what is sinful. And it has a defining red line. You know, if you kind of step over that line, you know, you result in that kind of that sin, that breaking of that law. And sin leads to death in Romans 6 verse 23. You know, that penalty of sin is death. So straight away then, in verse 7, you know, Paul asks one of those searching questions again, doesn't he? You know, for us it might be a rhetorical question because we kind of know it. But for the Jewish people, it needed asking and it needed answering. Is the law sinful? Well, no, of course not. You know, without the law, we wouldn't know if we're breaking the law. Especially, you know, the example that Paul goes on to use. Now, even today, we don't really talk about coveting as much as a major sin, do we? We don't hear it in our sort of general sort of language, in our comments that we talk about. But no, of course not. But the thing is, with coveting, it is a major sin. It's one of the 10 commands. But as we explore further, we realise that just how much we do it. You know, we might be thinking about how our neighbours are improving their house and think, cool, that looks nice, something I'd like that done at my house. Or maybe a position at work. Or even within church. You know, we can sometimes confuse the coveting with that kind of yearn to possess. You know what it's like to yearn to possess something. Or getting confused with just being inspired. You know, neighbours doing the windows, oh, that's a good idea, I think I'm even my windows doing, you know. It inspires us, doesn't it? But coveting is a serious sin. That can quickly consume us, can't it? You know, it can replace that contentment of knowing the fact that our Lord provides for all of our needs. So here you've got Paul is now starting to paint a bit of an accurate picture of himself and his relationship to the law as a struggling believer. You know, we get to see all the warts and all, don't we? And it's, quite frankly, bluntly accurate. So it says, but how can it be? Did the law which is good cause my death? Well, of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the law is perfect and is the benchmark of the standard by which we should all live. But sin, which is in our spiritual DNA, uses the law to condemn us. So if we look at the next slide, we'll just see that kind of how it moves. So in that kind of first stage, you know, in the process of sin, you know, it's very much personal to you and me. You know, we must kind of recognise it, don't we? We need to recognise that kind of desire. We need to own it, don't we? And we need to take responsibility for it. You know, and in Matthew 15, verse 19 to 20, you know, desire comes from our own heart, doesn't it? And then we go on to that second stage of deception. You know, we believe those lies. You know, we tell ourselves it's okay to drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, in order to give ourselves that kind of permission to go forward, to move further with it. You know, James warns us, do not be deceived. And then we come on to disobedience. You know, so what begins in the mind will inevitably roll out into our actions. And then with it, we get the end point in the process where it's all full-blown and the consequences to every sinful action is death. So yeah, it just shows you kind of journey with it. But the law is, it can be quite a difficult word for many of us, can't it? When we think of our law, when we think of the word law, what kind of things sort of conjure up in our minds? You know, we think, oh, it's oppressive, isn't it? It's impossible. Or it just saps the fun out of life, doesn't it, the law? You know, laws are there to be broken, aren't they, you know? So, you know, for myself, you know, I've seen a lot of the world in my life, you know, especially our Western culture, you know, that kind of live for now motto. You know, if it's pleasurable and it's what floats your boat, then just do it, you know, just like the Nike slogan, just do it. You know, so we live in a culture like that, don't we? But with the Bible is very much different, written by our Lord Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's quite opposite in the Bible. And it's being packed full of God's laws, isn't it? Lots and lots of stuff in the Bible is packed with God's laws. But we shouldn't see them as something that's oppressive, but they're loving instructions. So if there's anything you need to take away with you today is knowing that God's laws are loving instructions. You know, they're for us. They're for us so we can enjoy that kind of fullness of life. And when we live by those wonderful instructions, we can really live life to the full and enjoy Him who gave it. And if you believe God is absolutely pure, holy and righteous, which He is, then equally His law is pure, holy and righteous. Because it's a reflection of His character. It's who He is. You know, God doesn't change. He neither changes and neither does His laws. You know, Psalm 19 verse 7. You know, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Doesn't that sound marvellous? I'll read again. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Really good. Lovely to hear these verses and Psalms. You know, we need our soul refreshing, don't we? Goodness, I know I do. The law is for our benefit. You know, as I was doing the study, I was reading a Matthew Henry's concise commentary. You know, it's always often good to see, you know, the kind of how other sort of scholars and they interpret things and, you know, sort of explain things. And it says, the Holy Scripture is of much greater benefit to us than day or night, than the air we breathe, or the light of the sun. To recover man, to recover man out of his fallen state, there is a need of the Word of God. It shows our sinfulness and misery in departing from God, and the necessity of our return to Him. By them we discover our need of a Saviour. Yeah, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Wonderful. And to be clear, you know, we're talking about all of God's instructions in Scripture. Not just the moral law that the Jewish people knew, or the ceremonial law that the Jewish people knew, including Paul himself. You know, those are the ones where God instructs the Jewish people in sort of how to wear clothes and all kinds of different, you know, not to swap different types of material in Deuteronomy. We get to hear lots of laws about that, don't we? Abstaining from eating pork. You know, those two types of law, you've got the moral and you've got the ceremonial, they form what we know as the Mosaic law, by which God's people had to follow. And the law is God's perfect standard by which all of his people at that time, the Israelites, had to follow. So as we're kind of explaining and unpacking the law, we're starting to understand what it's all about. You know, so the purpose of the law is to reveal to us what sin is and how terrible it is in verse 13. You know, we need to consider the law as, I guess you could probably consider the law as maybe like a flashlight. You know, a flashlight will shine up the path ahead of you so we know which path to take. And its purpose is to turn the soul from sin and the world to God and holiness. You know, it brings living comforts and a real sure foundation of lasting hopes. You know, when we look in a mirror, when somebody looks in a mirror, shall we say, you know, no one blames the mirror. We don't blame the mirror for looking ugly. A mirror exists. Poor beautiful, I don't know. A mirror exists to simply reflect the true image of a person looking into it, doesn't it? And this is what Paul is getting at here in this passage. You know, for us believers, you know, following God's commands and instructions should be taken seriously and followed, but equally being careful we don't fall into the trap of being self-righteous. You know, however, the laws that kind of govern this land, you know, and we've been experiencing it so recently, and when we read some of the literature, or we go on the Barnabas Fund site, or Christian Concern, or any sites, you know, we see the impact of what it is like living in a society like this when you're trying to live out your Christian faith. It's hard. You know, the laws that govern this land and society, they change all the time, you know, by the will of the people. And as people change, their perception of what is right and wrong change too. And yes, the purpose of the law is there to keep us protected and in check and ultimately hold back the tide of evil in the land. You know, so the law should also align perfectly with God's law. But sadly, we're increasingly seeing, you know, as our society constantly ignores God and, you know, turns their back on him, you know, we're starting to find that increasingly fragmented way. Oh, why is that? Well, simply, it's that great big word, isn't it? Unbelief. Well, I believe as our current society continues to reject God, where else would it look for its moral steer? Well, it looks no further than themselves, in man's own reasoning. You know, the will of the people. A country that is predominantly Muslim will be governed by its own Sharia law. Countries that are communist will have laws protecting a totalitarian government. So as Bible-believing Christians, who apparently live in a Christian country with a Christian monarch, why are we becoming more and more marginalised as we continue to live out and proclaim our Christian faith? We have moved on our beliefs. We've been preaching the good news. Well, we've been here a few years. We've been in St Mary's for a number of years. I guess many of you have been a Christian for many, many more years. The gospel message is the same. It was the last time I checked anyway. So then, what has changed? Some time ago, a few weeks ago, we took the family to North Norfolk, where we spent some time on the beach. And we did enjoy that. And during our time, we watched Samuel drawing a line in the sand with this bit of stick. And as the waves rolled in, it washed sections of that line away. And I just thought, oh dear, you'll need to, go back and make those lines again. But in a way, it's those, seeing those lines washed away, it reminded me of just how we become comfortable and normalising sin and washing away those defined lines that God had clearly set. And the sad thing is, in our modern Britain today, that those lines that remind us when we have overstepped, have been removed. And sadly, really, to be honest, so many of us, we don't mind if we're honest. But we need to remind ourselves that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. As hard as it is sometimes, staying within the law is good for the soul, but it is impossible for us to keep. And that's what we will continue to focus on further as we sort of unpack it a bit further. So as Paul said in that verse 14, he says, the trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, that shows that I agree with the law, that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that is doing it. So I guess, if we're all honest here today, I guess we all struggle with sin, don't we? So we know that the law is spiritual and good. And Paul comes to the conclusion that it's not about the law per se, but with us, it's with me and you. A few weeks ago, we learned about the significance of Adam's sin in the garden. And as we are naturally born from Adam, we have inherited the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why we need the law. And through one man's sin, Adam, we have been condemned. But through God's amazing grace, man's act of righteousness, namely Jesus, he has restored that broken link. Jesus represents life through his death. So here you've got Paul wrestling, you can almost hear him, can't you, in that text, getting really frustrated. He knows what he should be thinking and saying. He knows, but then he knows just what he ends up doing. You don't need to be a Christian to know that this area of your life is really out of control, isn't it? Sometimes we just do things that we don't want to do. We end up doing it anyway. We can't help it. That's our human nature. And by default, we are, as the Bible says, we are rotten to the core. We're like moths to light bulbs, aren't we? We flutter around it until we knock ourselves out with it, don't we? Neither of us are immune to sin. It grips us and it has a foothold. Once it has a foothold, You know, we know what we're doing, and we do it anyway. And Paul here in verse 17 reminds us that the sin is within us. You know, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in Matthew 15 and 19, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." You know, these are what defile a person, basically damaging the sacredness and purity of a person. I mean, that's not an exhaustive list, though. So the fact of the matter is, we are so imperfect, and the law shines up our imperfections, which Paul knows all too well. Christ, who being in very nature God, a perfect man, he kept the law perfectly. And worthy to take up that cross on our behalf. You see, Jesus became that perfect offering, so that through him, and only him, we have that assurance of eternal life. You see, you know, unlike Adam, you know, Christ lived a righteous life. You know, all the laws that the Jewish people had, you know, he fulfilled them all, didn't he, in his life, in what he said, thought, acted. You know, you see, unlike Adam, Christ lived a wonderful life, fulfilled the law. He knew the knowledge of good and evil. He interpreted the law perfectly. Adam too, if you remember right at the start, was morally perfect from the beginning of his life. You know, he was perfect spiritually and physically and mentally. He was made perfect, wasn't he? But the one thing Adam lacked was having that clarity of knowing good and evil, the fear of death, rejection, or even the fear, come to that. What is an important distinction to make? Because only Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life. The other point to make was that the only command he had been instructed to keep, this is Adam, was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. One law tied up in a simple instruction of not to eat of that tree. And how often do we catch ourselves feeling like Paul? You know, you're knowing full well that what we've said and done and even thought displeases him. I know it's wrong, and I go and do it anyway. You know, it's like spiritual kamikaze. A deliberate act of crashing, isn't it? You know, Paul clearly states in verse 17 that he's not the one doing wrong. It's the sin living in him that does it. Sin lives in us all, whether we like it or not. It's our rebellious nature. King David once said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So by our inherited fallen nature through Adam, you know, we do gravitate to it. And even though we hate it, or that we willingly know it's harmful, it pulls us, it draws us. And as Christians here today, as us, you know, many of you born again Christians, you know, we are in constant conflict with it. You know, just as Paul in his passages, you know, as God's redeemed people, we are in that spiritual battle. And one of the things I do like watching on television is Discovery Channel or channels like that, and you often get these gold miners, and they're in Alaska, and they're kind of building all these contraptions to try and pull out these great big boulders to get to the bedrock of where the gold is. And I find it fascinating how they go at such lengths to try and pull these huge boulders out of the river just to get just the fine bits of gold, you know. And And I guess it's, you know, we know there are boulders in our lives that are just so difficult to try and remove and to get out. And but we know removing those boulders, you know, leaving it to Lord to get these boulders out of our lives, you know, there is a great goal that awaits. So let's do a bit of a reality check. So if what you've heard in this passage this morning sort of clearly resonates with you, then it should remind us of the reality we live in today. You know, for the carnal man or woman, they couldn't care less whether they should or shouldn't live, how they should or shouldn't live. You know, for a good person, they'll want to do what is right in the eyes of man and God, maybe to win favour, maybe. For a spiritual man, which Paul clearly demonstrates, he recognises there is nothing good in him. But yet, deep down, Paul delights in God's law in verse 22. If we have the next slide, please. Yeah, I asked this question at home groups. Yeah, so just seeing how people responded to it. But a good man versus a spiritual man. What's the difference? What is the difference between a good man and a spiritual man? And I thought, what a good question. That had me scratching my head for a moment or two. You know, a good Christian man or woman mourns what they have done. They acknowledge their past sins. But a spiritual man mourns what they are, realizing that they are a wretched sinner, just like Paul. A good man will put right a wrong to feel right. A spiritual man, having put right a wrong, recognises that he will never become righteous because of it. If you see what I mean. You know, I believe that the more closely we walk with our holy God, you know, how guilty we feel at times, but the more we feel guilty, you feel, you know, the more wondrous that cross is, isn't it? You know, Paul squares up to the stark reality of who he is. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. You know, he's not thinking about what he's become, but he reminds himself just how full of sin he is and makes knowing Christ all the more joyful. Listen to what he says here. He says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it." So as we come to the end, so, like me, you're probably feeling a little bit frustrated at times in your walk with the Lord. You know, you may think that your Christian life is, well, a bit like crawling, wading through a cabbage field on stilts. In the words of the BFG, he says, "Some days will be hard, some days will be soft." You know, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid and do not panic before them. The Lord your God will personally go ahead of you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you." They're wonderful words that we can keep, can't we? Though the hard times shows us of just who we really are, highlights our weaknesses and unbelief, our selfishness, but he also reveals himself to us through it. You know, I used to love listening to the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, those three Jewish boys that refused to bow down to the king of Babylon. And they were preserved from harm, weren't they? You know, it was through those flames that they saw Jesus. Not sitting on their hands, bowing with the rest of the world. It was standing up. And as a chosen people, redeemed and sanctified by his blood, we need to live our lives that reflect that calling, don't we? To have courage as we live out our faith in these last days. So sin, you'll be pleased to know, has been dealt a huge blow by Christ's death on the cross. You know, the empty tomb, to all that is coming, to all those in Christ, regardless of whether we're a super heavyweight Christian or a light featherweight in your faith, it's the simple act of acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Saviour. That's it. The impossible has been made possible through our incredible God. The law that once condemned us no longer has that power. For those who constantly reject Him, sadly, the truth is that they are still under that law, that curse. So just like Paul, we can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because the answer to many questions is Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit leads and guides, but He also convicts. I know what I should do, that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit guides us to all truth, John 16 and 13. Recognizing our fallen nature, that nothing good lives in us, stops us walking down the road of becoming that self-righteous, all puffed up. Nothing we can do can change us, who we are inside. Not yet, anyway. The stark reality is that we are wretched sinners in a war, and the only cure is Christ. Only He has the power to overcome sin. It's like some of the hymn writer says, O death, where is thy sting? Death has been defeated and sin paid for. Through the cross, we are no longer condemned, but made alive